Thanks for joining us today at City Life. We believe today's message will empower you and point you towards Jesus. But remember that church is so much more than a message you listen to. It's a living, breathing community that we invite you to be a part of. We hope to see you on a Sunday morning at City Life, in person or online.
All right, the God we call by name. And today we are going to be looking at the passage of scripture we find in the book of Exodus. And this is a very significant portion of scripture. This is where God, for the very first time, introduces himself. Now, God had been given names in the past. He'd been given names like El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh, but these were all names given by people to God. This is the first instance where God gives his name to people. So it's a very significant portion of the Bible. The God we call by name. Exodus chapter 34, it says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin.'" You've been forgiven. "But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of parents upon their children and their grandchildren, and the entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations." That is an interesting part of the verse, isn't it? And I'm not talking about that today, so I get to leave that to someone else to explain. It's actually really interesting, but you can only say so much on a Sunday, unless we want to just forget about potluck, and I can just talk for 2 hours. No one will enjoy this. But like I said, this is where God introduces himself to humanity. This is where we are introduced to God from God or by God. And what is interesting here, this is actually the most quoted passage in the Bible of the Bible. So we find this, this is essentially ground zero for a theology of who God is. Now, if you ask a lot of people, like, who is God? We get answers like, well, he's all-knowing. You know, he's all-present, omnipresent, or omniscient. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. These are kind of the traits. But when God introduces himself to humanity, he doesn't start talking about his power. What does he talk about? He starts talking about his character. He introduces us to his person or what he is like. And the first thing he wanted us to understand is that he is a God of compassion and mercy. That's important to know, because you will approach God based on what you believe about God. What we believe about God affects the way we live our lives. If we believe that God is cruel, unforgiving, unpredictable, or uncaring, that will have a profound effect on the way I approach him. That'll have a profound effect on the way that I pray. So the most important thing God wants us to know is that he's compassionate and merciful. He's slow to anger. That's good. I don't know if your parents are slow to anger or if you are slow to anger. But God is slow to anger. It doesn't say he doesn't get angry, but he is slow to anger. We've looked at that in past weeks. You can listen to the messages in the last couple of weeks. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we also find that he's forgiving, but he's not excusing. See, in our kind of our Western postmodern world, we have a forgiving God, but it seems to be there's an excusing God there too. It's like, no, God does care about sin. Why does he care about sin? Because, you know, sin destroys humanity. Sin tarnishes our character and our image. So today we're looking at this one line, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Filled, overflowing with unfailing love and faithfulness. Now this word here, love, is the Hebrew word chesed, which means loyal love. And it's a hard word to translate into English because like many words, when you take them from one language and put them in another language, it doesn't completely encapsulate the meaning of the word. And so this word, it has three concepts all wrapped up into one word. The concept of love, generosity, and enduring commitment. So a better definition might be this: promise-keeping loyalty motivated by deep personal care. It's a promise-keeping loyalty motivated by deep personal care. So when it says that God loves you or has an unfailing love, it's not just, oh, I get warm fuzzies when I think about you. It's like, no, I deeply care and I am committed to your well-being. And I'm loyal to seeing your well-being flourish. God raised up Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. And the Bible calls this an act of God's chesed, or this loyal love. Psalms 136 maybe is the most repetitive example of where we find this word chesed, where 26 times it repeats, and the psalm starts off, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his chesed, his love endures forever. And then it just goes through this litany of points. And each one, this response, his love endures forever. His commitment to this loyal promise-keeping commitment motivated by deep personal care. It endures forever. In the wilderness, the people rebel and want to kill Moses. And God says, Moses, step aside, let me destroy them, and I'll start a new nation out of you. And Moses says, forgive these people because of your great chesed, or your great love. That was the right answer. That was a test, by the way, for Moses. And it wasn't because they were necessarily deserving of forgiveness, but because forgiveness is consistent with God's character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people who don't want to be committed to him. And then we find this unfailing, loyal love, and then we find this word faithfulness. And this comes from the Hebrew word emet, which means faithfulness or truth. Now, I'm just giving you a little bit of backstory here so you're going to understand some of the things I'm going to say later. So stick with me. It's closely tied to another word that we all use in the original Hebrew, and it's the word amen. Everybody go, ooh. And what does the word amen mean? So we all say amen. Do you know what the word amen actually means? It's finished, no? It means that's truth. It means that's truth. And so this faithful truth, it relates to correct ideas or concepts. And the word emet has to do with sustainability and reliability. So when Moses, he lifted up his hands in the battle against the Amalekites, and his hands grew weary and they started dropping. And every time his hands would drop, the children of Israel would start losing the war. And so Aaron and Hur is a he, Aaron and Hur came on either side of Moses, and I don't know why I say like that. Anyways, either side, they hold his arms up, and it says the scripture says they held the hands of Moses emet, or they held them stable and sturdy, steady. When emet is used of people, it's describing loyal or steady character. It's describing trustworthy people. If you're a loyal, steady, reliable trustworthy person, you would be considered a met. So when God is described as a met, it doesn't mean he tells the truth or has the truth. It means he is trustworthy and stable. And we can trust God to be consistent with his character. We kind of see a glimpse of this when Moses was being sent to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. God sends Moses to go to Israel and to Pharaoh to confront him. And Moses is kind of like, well, who should I say has sent me? And this is interesting because God doesn't give his name here. But he gives a hint that kind of alludes to this term of emet. He just says, tell him I am sent you. Or I am who I am. And that's a non-answer if you've ever heard a non-answer. It's like, am I talking to my wife? Like, she's not even looking at me. But the term I am who I am, it means what I am, I will always be. So if I am faithful, it's like I do not have the capacity to not be faithful. If I am true, I don't have the capacity to be untrue. If I am true now, I'm true forever. He's saying I am eternally what I am. He does not alter. So we look at the biblical story and we see one long story of God's emet, or his faithfulness. And even though kingdoms and people rise and fall, God is faithful and loyal and can be trusted. And we are invited to trust in God's faithful love. But here's the question that I would ask, as being the slightly cynical individual that I am. Faithful to what? Faithful to what? What does that mean? God is faithful. Well, faithful to what? Faithful to me never being in discomfort? Is it me being happy all the time? Like, what is the gauge by which I would judge whether or not God is being faithful to me? Because I think a lot of times we get that question, I could never believe in a God who allows. But the question isn't, see, we put different terms on God than God actually put on himself. Or we put different stipulations for his character than what he actually promises to do or to be in our lives. And I think it is important, what does God promise to be faithful to? Or what does the reality of that look like? Does God promise if we just believe in him, we'll experience no pain or suffering, and all of our wildest dreams shall come true? No, we're actually promised the opposite. Jesus warned all his disciples as he was departing. He was saying, you are going to have trouble. He didn't say, I'll deliver you from trouble. He said, I want you to remember that I overcame the world. I want you to remember that when it's all said and done, I rose from the dead. So when I say you will be with me, I have the power to do that. But he didn't promise that we wouldn't have trouble. He didn't promise us that we wouldn't have fears or we wouldn't have loss. But what does God promise us? Well, if we go back to the very, very original promise we find that those who believe and trust in God, we find it in the life of Abraham, where the very first promise is given, that you will be blessed and you will be a blessing to the nations. That's the promise of God, is that in following him, in following his ways, will lead to flourishing both in you and in those around you and in those you influence. God is faithful to lead us into a life of flourishing, stability, and fruitfulness that will be a blessing to all the earth. So how does he do that? through the gift of his instruction, through the gift of his word, through the gift of the teachings of Christ. These are the ways that have been given to us to lead us into flourishing. Now, I have this philosophy about, have you ever got, manuals are for losers. Like, I personally, I buy a new tool, and it's like, I'm a man. Like, who needs instruction books? Instruction books are for losers. I'm not the only guy here who thinks like this. How many of you guys have tools that you have never even so much as glanced at the manual? You open the box and you put the sucker to work. It's a miter saw. How difficult can it be? And then one day I'm reading the manual. Like the loser that I am. I'm reading the manual. And it gives this is a long time ago. I haven't read many manuals since. But as I'm reading this manual, it's just it has preset angles for doing crown molding. And all I gotta do is push the saw to where it automatically stops. Do there, click. It's like, that's crown molding. Some of you wouldn't even care about that. But if you've ever tried to think out angles for crown molding in your head, you'll care. But I can think it in my head because I am that good. I'm just kidding. I have to take about 82,000 cuts and then I finally get it. The point is, God has given us instruction to lead us into life. You see, as God introduces himself right before we receive the law, or what's commonly would be known as the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of the law that comes after that. But we received the law at this point, and we all know the Ten Commandments. They're generally considered a good idea. You know, thou shalt not kill. Like, we generally consider this is good, this is life-preserving. I'm glad I live in a society that doesn't think killing's okay. But what sometimes we fail to understand is that gift of that law was actually a gift of God's unfailing love and faithfulness towards us to lead us into a life that flourishes, or a life that's blessed, but is also not just me blessed. It's a life that is a blessing to us communally as well. So a good law isn't just a law that makes me happy. It's a law that makes us happy. And so when we looked at the Ten Commandments, aren't for God or for us to get to heaven. They're for us to know what it means to really be human. And so what do we find? The Ten Commandments, they protect us, they preserve us, but they also lead us to thrive as individuals and as a community. Things like honoring parents, telling the truth, respecting others' lives and property. It helps build a culture of trust and safety in our families and in our communities. It promotes respect and accountability. Faithfulness in marriage, honesty in speech. These encourage stable families, and they encourage stable friendships. They strengthen relationships. Not coveting. It reduces envy and competition. It encourages the Ten Commandments. These commands lead us to contentment and peace. But also the Sabbath. This encourages as a culture and as individuals create space for rest and reflection, where your families and your communities and as individuals we can recharge physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And of course we find that, I'm the Lord God, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, What is that? That's actually recognizing there is a higher moral authority and moral foundation in our lives than our reasoning. And that God, recognizing that God is the higher authority, fosters humility, purpose, and it also gives us all a shared sense of what's right and what's wrong. If it's just up to our reasoning, I can reason anything if I want it. I can convince myself by 11 o'clock at night, I can convince myself that potato chips are a healthy snack. If I am left to myself. You know, the Ten Commandments, whether you're religious or not, they work. As a society, they're basically what our common law is built on in Western society is the Ten Commandments. And it works. It's just when we take the start out of you shall have no other gods before me, then we lose our moral bearing. The Ten Commandments are an act of God's unfailing compassion and love. But there's even a greater act of God's unfailing compassion and love, or unfailing loyalty and love. And it's found in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's faithfulness towards us. We sang it in that second song today. I can never remember the lyrics of the song, but it was basically, this is it. Right here is that Jesus is the visible manifestation of an invisible God. And we find John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, it says, so the Word became human, or the Word became flesh, and made his home among us. And listen to this, he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Where have you heard this? He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. You know, this is, you might recognize that phrase, unfailing love and faithfulness, because that phrase is exactly the phrase that is taken out of Exodus chapter 34. Jesus is the manifestation of God himself as introduced in Exodus 34. He's introduced to us in the flesh. So the God became human and made his home among us. The whole point of Exodus there was God wanted to make a tabernacle. God wanted Moses to make a tabernacle so that God could dwell among his people. And that Jesus came to dwell among his people. The wording's intentional. Jesus is the living expression of God's unfailing compassion, slow to anger, unfailing love, faithfulness, and forgiveness to humanity. The most common trait the Bible uses to describe Jesus, anybody want to take a stab at it? Anybody? Love's, it's close, yeah. Actually, the most common attribute attributed by the Bible to Jesus is compassion. He came filled with compassion. This is God's heart towards you, towards me, towards us. It's compassion. And Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples, Lord, we want to see the Father. Jesus' basic answer, if you've been with me, you've seen the Father. John 14, he says, you've been with me all this time, Philip, and you still don't understand. To see me is to see the Father. So how can you ask, where is the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then again, the words that I speak to you aren't mere words. I just don't make them up on my own. The Father who resides in me crafts each word into a divine act. You say, well, what's important about the word? Those words are meant to lead us to life. They are meant to lead you and I and us into flourishing, or a life that flourishes. So the ultimate answer to the question, what is God like, is found in the person of Jesus. And his teaching is the manifest expression of God's unfailing love and faithful and faithfulness to lead us into a life that flourishes. We find the most common teaching, or what is widely considered the most important teaching of Jesus, we find it in Matthew 5 through 7, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And the early church actually considered the Sermon on the Mount the same as Moses delivering the law to the children of Israel. It was actually considered the equivalent of the same. Jesus gave a sermon on a mountain. Moses went up a mountain, got the law, and came back down to the people. And the early church would memorize this message. They would memorize this sermon. This was considered, this is the foundation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And what we find in the instruction is we find a sermon that flips the world's values upside down. Instead of power and pride and possessions, it's replaced by humility, trust, and love. But in flipping this, by following this teaching, it creates a pathway to joy, to peace, and a flourishing life. And so what we find in Matthew chapter 5, we find Jesus teaching true flourishing doesn't come from power or status, but true flourishing comes from humility, compassion, and hunger for justice. And Jesus actually goes, he takes the law and he actually escalates it. He takes it up a notch. He said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder." He actually took the law. He didn't abolish it. He actually stepped it up a notch. He said, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's very interesting. He escalates all this. Why did he do that? Well, he's saying what really matters is the heart. He's saying it's what's in your heart. Transformation comes from the inside out. But he's saying love and reconciliation are central to flourishing as people. He goes on to say, love your enemies, not just your neighbors, not just the people you like. Love those who don't love you. And then Matthew 6, he talks about genuine spiritual life is about a real relationship with God. And it's not a performance, and it's not for the approval of others. And then he teaches on anxiety. Seems it was an issue then too. And what does he say? He says, don't worry about tomorrow. I don't know if I'd give people that advice. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have enough worries on its own. Worry about doing today what needs to be done today. Don't worry about how you'll feed yourself or clothe yourself. God knows you need this stuff, and he's going to take care of you. And he basically teaches anxiety decreases when we center our lives on God's kingdom and not on material gain. He teaches that forgiveness is central to freedom, and refusal to forgive hurts us more than it hurts others. And then, of course, Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the famous golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Treat others the way you want to be treated. But then he finishes this section of the sermon off with a very interesting story. And he talks about two houses that were built by two different people. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the wind blew and pounded the house, yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, The rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. It's not just enough to hear the words. It's to act on them. Jesus didn't stop at belief. He didn't come and say, I just need you to believe in me. He emphasized hearing and learning and doing what he said. We can't act on what we don't learn, and we can't learn what we don't hear, and we can't hear if we don't take time to listen. See, his invitation to us, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is an expression of his unfailing love and faithfulness. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is not an invitation just to come and have your sins forgiven. This is an invitation born out of God's faithful love and his desire to instruct and teach us and lead us into a life of flourishing. This gives us some of the insight into the early church, where they did not call themselves believers. They called themselves followers of the way. What way? Well, the way of the Sermon on the Mount. They called themselves, we follow this way. We follow the way that Jesus taught. And what will our response be? Will we trust his ways over our own ways? I know often I do. Or I should say, often I don't. Often I choose my reasoning over what I find in Scripture. That's what makes us human. Because we can be told all day long the right way to go, but all of us are like, I'm doing it my own way. I'm going to do it. Who needs the stupid instruction manual? Just a bunch of, you know, dumb consumers. I'm not one of them. His invitation to us is to trust his ways. That when we trust in his ways, we trust in his word, it will lead us to a life of peace, a life of flourishing, a life of wholeness, a life where relationships are healthy, families are healthy, jobs and their priorities are healthy, the way we manage our resources is healthy. It's an invitation to a flourishing, healthy life. Let's stand up. And I love that the liturgy Monica did last week, and I thought, I'm going to come up with a new one. And so I, in my infinite wisdom, went to ChatGPT, Confessions of a Researcher. Don't act like you don't do it. But I want a liturgy on something that causes us to stop and reflect on Matthew, on this invitation to follow, to take his yoke upon us, but also to follow in his ways. And so I've got the section here. You guys can put it up. I'll read the leader part, because that's who I am up here. I need you to know that. I need my wife to know that too. Sorry, honey. I can't help myself. And then all would be all of us. So Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We come because you are faithful. You see us, you know us, and love us. We bring our weariness, our wounds, our longing for peace. You, O God, are gentle and trustworthy, constant refuge in every season. Through Jesus, you have shown us the way of mercy, justice, and grace. We trust your heart and your ways. Teach us to walk in your ways. Help us to live what we believe, to follow you with our choices, our relationships, and our lives. In your faithfulness, we find rest. In your teaching, we find a life that cannot be shaken. Let your love renew our communities. Lead us in lasting peace and joy. Take up your yoke with willing hearts, because you are faithful yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. 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 Let's just close our eyes. Lord, as we reflect even on who you introduced yourself to us, you introduced not what you were, you introduced who you were. God, slow to anger, filled with compassion and mercy, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness towards us, and forgiving of our sin. Father, where we are so tempted to take control or to make our own decisions and go our own way, over trusting in the instruction that you've given us that is designed to lead us into flourishing in life. Father, I just pray you'd help us to lean into trust. Lean into trusting you. Trusting that you want to lead us to that place of life. I'm just going to pray one more prayer here. And it's a prayer saying yes to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've never said yes to trusting him, or never said yes to following him. And you're saying today, Lord, I would like to say yes to you, to your plan, to your purpose, to following you. You can just join us all as we pray. Let's pray together. Jesus, I say yes to you. I want you to lead my life. I want your purpose for my life to be my purpose. And I pray that you would come and let me experience the reality of your forgiveness, of your compassion, and your grace in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you. If you want to take your next step in saying yes to Jesus, you can always contact us at cty.lc/next step or fill out the Next Step section on the City Life app. It's an honor to play a small part in what God is doing in your life. We look forward to connecting with you soon.